If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, this morning we'll study verses 45 through 52 of chapter 6. Your bulletins have a larger range, but we'll pick up next week in 53 through 56. This morning we'll study just chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. As we've studied the Gospel of Mark, we've considered over the past few weeks this large theme of who Jesus Christ is. And one of the wonderful things that you see in the Gospel of Mark is that he records the great works of Jesus to display to you Jesus' character, his person, and his power. And as we come again to the Gospel account this morning, we read Jesus' ministry to his disciples, those who were closest to him, as he is revealing himself even still to these men who have seen so much of him and have been a witness to his great power, his person, and his character. I think one of the comforting things is that, friends, very often the disciples of Jesus didn't understand who he was. They didn't get it. And nonetheless, Jesus was still gracious and merciful and kind to pour himself out and to display his glory and his power again and again to them. Let's read the Word of God and study it together. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got back into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May the Lord add its teachings and its grace to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in the study of your word, we pray that, Lord, you would give us understanding of what we've just heard. That, Lord, you would give us faith to receive it. That, Lord, we would perceive in the words of the scriptures the whole Christ, the Lord of glory, in power, and in mercy. The Lord of all majesty, and the Lord of all grace. Oh, Lord, I pray that this morning we would receive a ministry from your holy word, that, Lord, you might be glorified and that we might be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Difficult times and hard seasons, the little storms of life that we often experience, they have the power in our life often to overwhelm us, to be things far and wide outside of our control. They also have the ability to do like what real storms do, to darken our sight, to obscure our sight of Jesus Christ. And they can often have the same effect that worldly storms do, to cause us to despair and to feel lonely, to ask hard questions sometimes. Is my God in the midst of this suffering and this hardship? And maybe we answer that question a wrong way. Maybe we answer it like the world answers it. Of course not. My God would never allow me to walk through this sort of situation. This must be some divine accident, something that he didn't intend. Maybe we ask the question, does he love me if he allows me to walk through this or to experience this sort of trial? Isn't that the wrong question as well? And these sort of storms and these hardships can put us in the position where we in ourselves decide to interpret providence. It's a very hard thing, and it's a very dangerous thing to do, to interpret providence. In fact, more times than not, we misinterpret providence and come up with the wrong answers, come to the wrong conclusions about the heart of the Lord and His power in the midst of hardship and suffering and storms. And so this morning, as we turn to the passage of Scripture, what we have is the account of Jesus sending His disciple into a storm purposefully that He might minister to them and reveal more of His character to them that they might believe in Him. And so the three things I want us to study from this passage are these. Firstly, that He sends us into storms. He sends us into storms. Secondly, He prays during our storms. And then thirdly, He comes to us in our storms. He sends us into storms. He prays during our storms. He comes to us in our storms. If you were with us last week, you'll be reminded that as we come to this passage of Scripture, we've only just studied the miracle of the loaves and of the fish. Or maybe you're more familiar with that miracle by calling it the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the most prolific miracles in the Bible, and it's one that's recorded in all of the gospel accounts. But maybe this morning as we come to this passage, we come to maybe the second most prolific miracle in the gospel accounts. In fact, there are very few people that you might talk to in the world today that are not familiar with the telling of Jesus walking on the water. And also as we come to this passage, let me remind you specifically of what that miracle was like last week. That Jesus came with His disciples to a desolate place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That He came there to rest with them. And that what happened was that a great crowd of 5,000 men, and as the Gospel of Matthew tells us, a multitude of women and children also met them on the seashore. And that Jesus, exhausted and with His exhausted disciples, looked at them. And the Scriptures tell us that He was deeply moved to compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so He began to teach them. You'll also remember that the disciples came to Jesus in the midst of this situation, seeing 5,000 men and women and children then seated there in the green grass by the Sea of Galilee. And they say to Jesus, "It's getting dark. You're kind of preaching a long sermon here, Jesus. Can you hear the growling of the stomachs? Don't you think that these people are hungry? Jesus, why don't you send these people into the surrounding hillside so that they might buy something for themselves to eat?" And then what happened? You'll, of course, remember that Jesus didn't say, "Oh yes, let's just do that, send them away." No, not at all. Jesus looked to His disciples and He said, "You feed them. You feed them." Of course, the disciples thought to themselves, "How is that possible? We haven't enough money to accomplish it." And so Jesus told them to go and to see what food that there was. And what did they find? They found the lunch of a small boy. Just a few barley loaves and two fish. And Jesus broke it and broke it and broke it and gave and gave and gave and fed 5,000 people until they had their fill. And then He commanded His disciples to pick up the leftovers, which were 12 baskets of fragments. 12 baskets of fragments. And so Jesus displayed Himself as the sufficient Savior to His disciples, who didn't even think to ask Jesus, "Oh Lord, will You feed them? Will You care for them?" But instead looked to the surrounding world for the sake of sufficient care. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, what do we find, I think, is a bit surprising, because after all, Jesus has been doing what? He's been preaching, He's been healing, and He's been doing works of miracles to cast out demons. This has been the common portion of His ministry. Not only that, but He set His disciples to do the same, and He sent them into all of the villages of Galilee, and they've come back to Him. And so here it is. You have 5,000 men have witnessed a miracle and have heard wonderful teaching, and Jesus does what I think none of us expect. The passage tells us that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the sea, to Bethsaida, and that he dismissed the crowd. The scriptures don't record the response or even the thoughts of the disciples, but just for a moment, think of maybe what your response would be. After all, a faithful disciple of Jesus wants what? For people to hear about Jesus and to spend time with Jesus. And here's 5,000 plus, and they've heard Jesus and his teaching. They've seen his work. I mean, any pragmatic person would think, now is the time. Strike while the iron is hot. This is an opportunity for the sake of the gospel. Jesus, have the altar call. This is the time. They've seen you in your power. They've seen you in your glory. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not at all what Jesus does. Jesus has different opinions and a different motive and a different goal in mind for the sake of what is to come. He sends his disciples who have misunderstood who he is, who have not held him in the esteem that faith ought to then look to him for the sufficient care of this great crowd. He sends them into a storm. And some of you might ask the obvious question, why in the world would Jesus disperse what looks like a revival and send his disciples into the way of danger? And you might simply think, well, Jesus must have been ignorant. Jesus would never send people into a storm. Why in the world would he ever do this sort of thing? Well, friends, I want to say to you that it's precisely because of what Jesus knew that he did so. Not in the absence of his knowledge, but precisely what he knew about his disciples and about the crowds that were there on the seashore. If you're familiar with the Bible, and I know that you are, obviously you've read John chapter 6, where you have an account of this same occasion being given. And John gives us some sense of what's going on with the crowds, doesn't he? We read that the crowds, in their own minds and their own hearts, said this in John 6, 14 and 15. This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Does that clear it up a little bit? Jesus knew some things about the crowd. He knew that they had misunderstood the goal of his ministry. But you might say, but Pastor, they got it partly right. And sure, of course they did. They knew that Jesus was the prophet or the Messiah, the one to come. They even understood, I think rightly, that Jesus was the one who would be the promised Davidic king. They just didn't know the character of Jesus. And so they want to grab and take hold of Jesus bodily and force him to be the king. And you might say, well, I don't understand. Where do these two things meet up? Well, I think it's because that if the crowds misunderstood who Jesus was and what his ministry was about, and as our passage even tells us that the disciples misunderstood about the miracle of the loaves, those disciples also misunderstood about the person and the work and the character of Jesus. And so doesn't it now make a lot of sense that Jesus would separate his disciples, those closest to him, those who would be his ministers, this 12, the leaders of the church, the apostles, he would separate them from the crowd that would entertain their worst ideas about the identity and the ministry of Jesus? Jesus sends them into a storm. Sends them as far away from the crowd as he can get them, to a place where the crowd cannot possibly reach them, because the disciples ought not then be tied up in the false doctrine and the wrong view of who Jesus Christ is himself. One of the things I want to see in this passage of Scripture and want to point out to you is that whenever the disciples get into the boat and they begin to row for Bethsaida, we continue to read, and the thing is very obvious, that they find themselves in the midst of a storm, this heavy storm where the wind is blowing and beating down on the sea, casting up great waves and coming against them in the direction that they're going, so that they're making very little headway. Their progress is impeded. They're not going very fast. But that this is a result particularly of their obedience to Jesus Christ. Why are they in the boat? They're in the boat because they're obedient to his word. Jesus told them to get into the boat. In fact, in the original language, it's even more forceful. He made them, he forced them, he compelled them to get into the boat and to go, and they were obedient. Maybe against their deepest inclinations, but nonetheless, they're obedient. They get into the boat and they find themselves out on the open sea, and eventually they find themselves in the midst of a pitch storm. And so, you know, this is one of those situations where you may wonder, what's going on in the mind and the hearts of the disciples? Well, we don't know from Scripture, but let me just simply ask you. If you're following Jesus, you're living after him, and hard things come, how often do you ask the purpose or the reason why it's come? You know, you're living as a Christian, you're living here in Stuttgart, you're living in the midst of your regular job and all of the things that are going on, and you ask simply the question, well, why has God let this happen? Why am I having a difficult time at work? Why am I having a difficult time in the family? Why is my child or my spouse sick? Why am I sick? Why would the Lord let me lose this loved one? So on and so forth. You can continue on, and you may come to the ultimate answer, like what we said in the intro to this sermon. Well, maybe God just doesn't intend any of this, or maybe this is a result of my disobedience. He would never do something like this to me. This can't possibly be in his plan. This must be God exercising a hand against me. And then you begin to search your mind and search your heart. What have I done against him? Searching for a disciplinary hand. But here is the truth, friends. If you follow Jesus Christ and if you obey him, Jesus will lead you into storms for his own purposes. And this is what the purpose is regarding Jesus' disciples in this passage, that it was safer for them in the storm than to be on land with people who would teach false doctrine about Jesus. It was safer for them to be on the sea and in the storm and at great danger physically than it would be to be close to people who would give them spiritual misguidance and would bid them to view Jesus in a wrong way. So I want to confront you this morning. You might say to yourself, you know, Pastor, I don't think I can believe in a Jesus that's like that would send his disciples, his beloved ones, into a storm. And I would just say to you, if you cannot accommodate a Jesus that would send you into suffering and storms, then frankly, you have not got an understanding of the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus ordains storms for our protection and also that he might display to us the glory of his majesty in the midst of them. You see, storms have a wonderful way of ministering to people, don't they? Or at least affecting us. Maybe I could say it in that way. Storms strip us, firstly, of delusions about ourselves, don't they? Have you ever been in a circumstance where a storm comes upon you? I don't know, just in your life. Whether it's on the sea or maybe you're in the car. Maybe you're hiking. I don't know. Maybe you're at home. And the weather begins to rage. And you start wondering, oh, wow, is this going to get worse and worse and worse? Maybe you've been in a situation where you're out and about and you think to yourself, boy, I really wish that I had somewhere to hide. I really wish there was some way to get this wind to stop, to get the rain to stop, and you find yourself ultimately helpless, don't you? And the power of the storm has stripped away all of the delusions about your own power and your own ability to save yourself, to the point where all you feel is the immense power of the storm, and you feel yourself very small, and that false delusion about your having control of everything in your life, it's stripped away. I think there's something of that that Jesus is doing with his disciples here, so that he can display the glory of his power to them. Jesus sends his disciples into storms. He's willing and has purpose in the hardships of the Christian life, so that he might display himself to us and keep us from the temptation to sin or from false views of himself. In our passage, we continue to read, and we not only read about Jesus sending his disciples in the storm and dispersing the crowds, but what Jesus does following that. Well, he goes up on the mountain and he begins to pray. That's a wonderful thing. In fact, it's something we see very often in the ministry of Jesus. We see it in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus retreats to himself and he prays. We see it here, where Jesus goes and he spends time intentionally in prayer. You also see it just before the passion of Jesus, where he will suffer on our behalf. Where does he go to pray then? He goes to the Mount of Olives. He goes to the garden and he prays under great anguish, knowing very particularly what's coming. And one of the things that I want at least to point out to you that ought to stick in your mind and be something that you take away and you mimic as a Christian is that Jesus prioritized prayer. He prioritized prayer more than he prioritized time with 5,000 people who were needy and wanting to hang on him and make him king. It was an important thing. It was central in his life. He was a man of prayer. Not just any sort of prayer, not passive or casual prayer, but prayer that is intentional and an intense prayer, a season of prayer, a time to be alone with God, to come to his throne, and to submit and lay things before his Father. That's the kind of time Jesus is having in our passage of Scripture. Hours of continued and constant prayer. A significant season of prayer. Because what do we read? We read that Jesus sends his disciples away, and this is at the edge of evening. And our passage continues to cover several hours. In fact, in verse 47 and 48, we read that after night had fallen, that Jesus sees his disciples out on the sea making headway very painfully, correct? But it tells us something of the time. It gives us a time stamp, if you will, for this specific occasion. It's the fourth watch of the night. You might scratch your head and say, I don't know what the fourth watch is. I don't divide my 24-hour cycle of a day under watches like the ancient world did. But the fourth watch of the night is between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, a.m. The darkest time of the day or of a 24-hour period. Jesus was praying. He had a time of continued, sustained, intense prayer. And so, Christian, I just want to plead with you to prioritize prayer in your life. That's a very simple thing. It's a very obvious thing. The plain thing and a main thing of this passage. Prioritize prayer. Don't overlook it. If it was important enough for Jesus to take time away from his disciples, to take time away from his work and ministry, to then go up and spend time with a God, his Father in heaven, and simply bring to him request and rest with him and to be refreshed by him in prayer, then it's important enough for you. How many more prolific spiritual needs do you have than the perfect Lord of glory? How much time can we spend in prayer, pleading with the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins and for help and sanctification? Pleading with God to shore us up in the weakness of our faith whenever he had no weakness of faith. He spent hours in time of isolated prayer, devoted to his Father, being near to him. Surely we should do the same. What a wonderful example that Mark gives us in this passage of Scripture. In the midst of our storms, Jesus is in prayer. He's in prayer because he is a man of prayer. But I also want you to see at least some of the emphasis of his prayer, and so you understand Jesus and his regular work as an intercessor. Going back to verses 47 and 48, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. There he is, alone on a mountain. Verse 48, and when he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, he came to them. This passage of Scripture gives us a little snapshot of the heart of Jesus. What's going on? He's been praying and he's been persisting in prayer. But he's got his eye open. He's peeking out from the mountaintop and he's looking down on the sea in the midst of darkness. He can hear their voices as they're terrified concerning their situation. After all, his eye is to them. He's shocked. Why would they be over by the shore? Anybody can do that. No, this is just showing the magnificence of his power to them. as he walks about, as he treads down the waves. That's the picture. Jesus in the midst of the storm, the wind still blowing, coming against him as well, and Jesus walking literally on the water. And that's what frightens the disciples, because they see a Lord of glory coming toward them, doing what nobody else can do. Any child in this room could tell you very simply that to walk on water is an impossible thing for your average person. But Jesus isn't average, is he? He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of power. He's the Lord of might. And he is here revealing to his disciples a vision of his glory as he walks on the water. You might say, well, I can't reconcile that, because I believe in gravity and I believe that people sink. It's a hard thing for me to believe. Well, let me just say, to walk on water is nothing for a God who can create all things. This is barely a gesture for the God who spoke and there was light, which came into existence. For a God who can then take the dust of the ground, which he created out of nothing by the word of his power, and form it into his own image in the person of humanity, and then breathe into its nostrils life. Walking on water is nothing for the God who created that water and commands the winds that crash against it, causing waves. It's nothing. But for his disciples, it was an incredible and wonderful display of his character, of his power, and of his person as the God-man who had power to walk on the waves and who had a will to come to them in the midst of their sufferings and to be with them in the midst of the storm and then to bring the storm to cease. Why is Jesus doing this sort of thing? Well, it's because what the end of our passage says. See, the disciples, they're frightened, they're terrified of what Jesus is doing. They see him, they think he's a ghost, a phantasm, walking on the water, because it can't possibly be that a man would walk on the water. Jesus is doing this to confront verse 52 in their hearts, to confront the doubt that misunderstands what's going on right in front of them. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Do you know what this means? That though they had seen Jesus work many miracles, though they had been right there with him, though they'd even been in the boat with him in the midst of a storm where he spoke and calmed the storm, they had weak and failing hearts. Their faith was faltering. And just once more, they needed to see Jesus in his power and in his glory, that they might believe in him. So Jesus uses the occasion of their storm, which he ordained, which he commanded them to go into, so that he might come to them and show them his power, and so that they might believe in him more perfectly. Do you see the sweet word that Jesus speaks to them? It's not that he just comes in power, but he comes in grace. Verse 50. Whenever they're terrified and shouting out, thinking that he is a ghost upon the water, immediately he spoke to them in the midst of their fear, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." More literally, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." What a wonderful word to Christians. That whenever things in this life overwhelm us, whenever things cause us to fear, we have the sure testimony of the scriptures that our God has been in it in the beginning, ordaining it for the sake of our lives, that he has interceded for us while we struggle, and that he's coming again to us. I wonder, Christian, do you live in the grip of that? The struggles that you endure right now, do you live in the grip of it? Do you look for a coming day where Jesus is going to be not just treading on waves, but on clouds in glory, descending, coming again to us? to assure us, to care for us, to bring us all the way home, to put the storm to death, all the sufferings of this life, so that whenever he climbs into the boat with us yet again, all things are going to be made perfect in glory. Well, that's the truth, Christian. That's the hope that you should be looking forward to. That's the thing that you should keep a firm grip on. Many of you are not at home. This is not your home country. This is not your home culture. It's hard. And there are lots of things that you miss, and there are lots of sufferings that you experience, the suffering of loneliness and a heart that misses loved ones and misses birthdays and anniversaries. Many of you experience financial hardship. Many of you experience distance from your own and natural family because of the testimony of your faith. Many of you experience suffering, whether it's back pain, whether it's diabetes, whether it's a whole world of different ailments. Are you looking for the day whenever he's coming again? Are you eagerly waiting even as you're rowing the boat in obedience to Jesus? Because there is assurance that he is coming again. And that when he does, all these things will be put to calm. And we will see that the sufferings of this life were not meaningless, but they were opportunities for us to behold his glory and his kindness to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ministry to us, oh Lord, that we can come and study your word. That, Lord, we can be reminded of you in your power and in your glory and in your love and in your compassion. And Lord, we can know that we occupy your attention. That, Lord, we can look for the day of your coming. Father, I pray that you would build us up in faith, that, Lord, you would help us to be a people that would withstand all things in faith in you, knowing that even now you intercede for us, that, Lord, you plead your mercy on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.